Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites and who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And then she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us."
Father, we come before you as the creator of the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them. We come to you through your Son, who you gave for our sins by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that now you would fill us with a knowledge of who you are and of how we are to live in this life. Please speak to us by your word and illumine our minds that we could hear what you say clearly. And Lord, help us to obey what we hear from your word and nothing else. In the name of Christ, for his glory. Amen. Svetlana Aliluyeva was born to a father who appeared to love her very, very much. She was affectionately named Little Sparrow, was showered with gifts and presents, and father and daughter appeared to have a fantastic relationship. But all was not quite right. For when Svetlana was 6 years old, her mother died. And Svetlana was told she had died of appendicitis, but it was only a decade later she learned it was suicide. And as she grew, her father became more and distant and more abusive, both to Svetlana and to the people he ruled. You may not recognize Svetlana's name, but her father you probably would, Joseph Stalin. Under his rule, it has been estimated that 20 million people died. And as her father became more abusive, Svetlana's loyalties began to change. Eventually, this inner conflict reached a climactic point, and she turned traitor against her father's regime and defected to the United States. She condemned her father as a moral and spiritual monster, and the Soviet system as profoundly corrupt. Her defection changed her. She left a dictatorship in hope of freedom. She had left an evil ruler in hope for a better one. She thought she had found freedom, which made her want to tell those who were still living under the Soviet rule so that they too could experience the way of life that the rest of Europe had enjoyed for so long. Well, in this chapter of Joshua, we have the tale of another woman who defected from her evil earthly king to give her allegiance to a good heavenly one. And in so doing, she provides us with an example of a sinner coming to faith. In the letter to the Hebrews, she is one of those great heroes of the faith found in chapter 11. But more than that, this chapter tells us something about God, about the God who shows mercy to a wretch like Rahab, how he brings forth faith in the faithless, and how he uses the sinner turned saint for his glory. So let's begin. The tale starts with Joshua, the newly appointed leader of the Israelites, sending out spies, just as Moses once did. The Israelites have now finished their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and are at the Jordan River, about to enter the promised land. The land flowing with blessing, with milk and honey, but a land that is currently occupied by enemy forces. These spies are on a covert, hostile mission. And this goes really, really well for about one verse. They manage to infiltrate Jericho, the major city of the area. They sneak in and come to the house of a prostitute named Rahab. And then their mission implodes. Immediately, we hear of something that every spy has nightmares about. The enemy king knows. He knows where they are, he knows what they're doing, and his servants are coming. Their only hope of safety is in what seems to be the most unlikeliest of places, in a prostitute, one whose job is to be faithful to no man. But then something remarkable happens. When the men who are coming from the enemy king come, this prostitute had taken these spies and she's hidden them. She covers for them, and she sends the pursuers in the complete wrong direction. She tells them, yeah, there were men who came here, but I don't know where they were coming from. I don't know where they're going, but when the gate was about to be shut at nighttime, they left. You should go after them. Be quick. You might catch them. But all the while, she had them hidden upstairs with her crops. Well, by the grace of God, the king's servants took her word for it and went after them. And we're tempted to think, ah, the threat is over. The spies are safe. It's all good. But there's still a problem. At the end of verse 7, we read, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. And like rats in a trap, they can't escape. They're stuck in a hostile city with a hostile king. Their only ally, a prostitute. I mean, sure, the last pursuers took the bait, but how long until more come knocking? How long until the pursuers realize they've been fooled? They're on a goose chase. Their covert operation has gone down the drain, and we're left asking two questions. First, how are they going to get out? And second, what is Rahab doing? Why would this woman of the night defect from her own people, turn traitor from her king, and rebel? Well, we'll see in the next few verses that the reason behind this is that Rahab has a living faith, a faith that functions. And we will see that what Rahab says will show us both what faith is and what it's not. We will see that faith is not merely an assent to the truth, to certain knowledge and facts, or an intellectual agreement. It's more than that. It involves all that, but there's more to it. A functioning faith isn't belief in the existence of God, but rather it's believing God. Believing what he says in his word, what he promises to you, and then living in light of that. Have a look at verse 8 and following. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now this is rather interesting, because from what Rahab says here, we can understand what the people around her knew about God. Do you see all the plural language? The fear of you has fallen upon us, all the inhabitants of the land. We have heard what the Lord has done. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. No spirit left in any man. So she's talking about what they all know about God, at least of the city of Jericho, maybe even of Canaan itself. And firstly, they know his name. She repeats it three times in verses 9 through 11. So the people know that this God of Israel is a God who gives his name, Yahweh. He is a personal God, a relational God. This God actually desires to be known by his people by his name. He is Yahweh, your God. And it doesn't remain a theoretical idea. This God acts in the lives of his people. He dried up the water of the Red Sea. He gives the land to his people, so he has an interest in them. And second, they know that while this God is intimate and personal, he's also transcendent. He is a God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath, a God who has the authority to give land as he pleases. I mean, it sounds like a pretty good theology so far. They know something of who God is and who his people are. And they know that this God is real because look at their response. They fear God's people. Or perhaps better, they fear the God who works through his people. The fear of you has fallen upon us. Our hearts melted. There was no spirit left in any man. They are terrified of who God is and of how God works. They are afraid and they shudder. That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? In James 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even demons have a good enough theology of God to, in a sense, they believe in him, in that they believe that he exists, and they shudder. So just because these people believe the right things about God and are terrified of him, it doesn't mean they are God's people. Although they fear God, their fear is that of a criminal before a judge and not a son before a father. You see, this is showing us what faith is not. Faith is not just an assent to the truth about who God is. It is not just believing the right doctrine, and certainly not just believing that God exists. Because eventually the town of Jericho is going to be wiped away in the judgment of God. And all these other people who Rahab are talking about, who believe that God exists, they aren't going to be saved. In fact, God's word tells us that in his general revelation, he has revealed to all men something of who he is. Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. In other words, creation itself testifies to the existence of God. All people know that, though some deceive themselves through their own sin, suppress the knowledge of the truth, but it doesn't require true faith to know that God exists. So the question then we have to ask ourselves is what separates Rahab from everyone else in Jericho? We'll read verse 12 with me. Now then, Please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will do kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Well, here we see the difference between Rahab's faith and the unfaithfulness of those around her. First, look at that phrase, "deal kindly." I'm not going to lie, I don't know Hebrew, but I've read commentaries that do, and that's a translation of the Hebrew word kesed. Bruce has mentioned it quite a few times before. It contains the idea of covenantal loyalty, of steadfast love. So other translations use words such as mercy and loyalty. Do you see what she's saying? By Yahweh, please show mercy. Act in covenantal loyalty to me. Deliver our lives from death. You see, Rahab's faith, like all true faith, it doesn't rest merely in the existence of God. No, a person with true faith throws themselves onto the mercy of God. With a psalmist, they can say to the Lord, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." With true faith, there's a personal clinging to God. His faith is living. Let me illustrate, and it does break down, but focus on the main point, okay? Let's say that I have a cookbook, and in it is a recipe for the most delicious cake you will ever have the pleasure of tasting. A scrumptious chocolate brownie mud cake, striking the perfect balance between moistness, yet still cooked well enough to not be gooey, sweet but not overbearing, dense but not to the point that it'll stick in your throat. It's a work of art. And let's say that I come to this recipe book and I agree that it contains the perfect steps to make this cake. I know that if I follow the recipe, I get perfection. And I read the steps and I agree that they are a good model to follow to make this cake. But you see, I have a problem. Because every time I cook anything, the inner dad emerges, and I can't follow the instructions. One cup of sour cream? Well, 300 mils is about the same, that'll be fine. Tells me to add baking powder? Well, self-raising flour does that, it's all good. Well, it feels a little bit too runny, a bit more flour will be fine, and when it's been cooking for the recommended time, I'll just wait for it 5 more minutes. You know, it just feels gooey in the center. And so, I end up with a cake that tastes like cardboard, has the consistency of a brick, and looks like one too. And so although I know that this recipe exists, I know what it promises to give me, I just don't trust it. I don't believe it. You see, just because you and I believe the right things about God, we believe that God exists, it doesn't mean that we believe God, that we have a living faith. It doesn't mean that we trust Him with our lives. Even if we come to church or go to Bible studies, go to prayer group, read lots and lots of books, amass quite a bit of info, even if I can use the word infralapsarianism in a sentence, it doesn't mean that we've become part of God's people, because that's not the reason we're saved. Because it's possible to do all of that and still be heading towards hell. Because all these people of Jericho with such a great theology, they all got wiped away in the judgment of God. And the judgment of Jericho, of course, points us to that final judgment that is to be experienced by the faithless. And see, that's difficult for us because it makes me think, if my faith is only an assent to the truth of the gospel, but no trust, if it only consists of a good theology, but no doxology, no praise, if it only consists of good doctrine, but no worship of God and no love for Him, if it only makes me fear the punishment of God, but doesn't make me cry out for mercy, can I expect a different ending than the people of Jericho? And that causes us to ask another question. Well, what are the marks of a functional faith? What should I experience once I have faith? Which brings me to my second point, that faith follows through. The kind of faith that is living will follow through with obedience. As we continue in Joshua, we see that the spies agree to deal kindly and faithfully with Rahab. And then finally, the question of how the spies escape is answered, all the way down in verse 15. Turns out Rahab's house is built into a city wall so they can climb out a window to escape. And then verses 17 and on give us some more information about the promises these spies made to Rahab. Will you read it with me? The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So the spies flesh out what they've agreed to in verse 14. They will deal kindly with Rahab and her household. They will act toward her in covenantal loyalty. But her faith must be a true faith, a faith that is not dead, but that's living, a living faith that's lived out. She must not betray them and inform the king of where they are. She must not turn back from the Lord. And she must tie a scarlet cord in the window of her house as a marker, keeping all who are inside that house would be saved. See, this is how her faith is practiced, by her works, by her simple obedience, by saying, "According to your words, so be it." First thing to note is that it is not according to what Rahab agrees is reasonable, nor to only what she thinks is important and relevant, nor to only part of the command given, but it's quite simply, "According to your words, so be it." When God gives her a command, there's no bartering. And second is the timing of her obedience. The passage gives us the impression that her obedience is without delay. Verse 21, "And she said, then she sent them, and they departed, and she tied." There's not really a gap there. As soon as she heard what she was to do, she obeyed, or at least we can assume so pretty well. There was no dragging her feet or putting it off for another day. There was no thought of not identifying herself for the God of Israel. Well, medical students have this weird tendency to over-diagnose ourselves with rare and wonderful things. And a while ago, I must admit, I came across a condition that I think is a rather accurate descriptor of me. It's called bibliomania. It's an old term, and it's defined as someone who has a passion and a love for collecting books. But unfortunately, it doesn't really mean that those books are read. But let me tell you a story. Let's say, hypothetically, your wife comes up to you and says, "Oh, honey, I would really love a simple book on one of the small prophets. Something that really explains what's going on and has a lot of applications so I can better understand it, etc., etc., etc." And let's say, with all the right intentions, you go on to the Reformers Bookshop website to find the perfect book. But as you're looking through, you realize they have a 25% sale. You're going through all these titles and you're seeing all these other books, and they look really good. They look like they will answer every question you've ever had, and every question you didn't know you had, but now you do. This is such an important book for your life, it's like it was put there right for you. Anyway, skip forward a week or two, and the books arrive, and you go through the 6 or 7 books you brought, and they look and they smell really, really good, marvelous. And then your wife comes up to you and says, "Honey, where's my book?" Oops. You see, you've put off what your wife has said to a later time to just get what you want to get first. How do you think she can feel? How do you think she would feel? I can tell you from hypothetical experience that she's not impressed. But that's what we do so often with God, isn't it? We think, yes, I know God wants me to do this. I know God wants me to read my Bible, to pray, to serve at church, to give my time and efforts and love and life. And I will do all that, but first let me do what I want to do. You know, let me cater for my own personality. I'm an introvert, so I need a lot of me time, right? Let me do my own interests first. I know that God says I'll be blessed going to Bible study, but I really, really, really want to watch this new Netflix movie. All the sports games on. Ooh. We hide behind statements like, I'm a growing Christian, or I'm being worked on. And we distort the words of God so that the little sins in our life are more tolerable to us. Well, Jesus said that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you think that he calls for our half-hearted obedience to that? Or an obedience that comes from an attitude of need and dependence, of trust, of faith that what he says is good? A faith that says what he tells us to do is better than what we want to do. But anyway, the spies escape out of Rahab's window. They run into the hills and hide there until the king's servants got tired of searching for them, and then they return to Joshua. And there's one more point I want to make about this story. We've seen what a functional faith is. We've seen how faith follows through with obedience and what kind of obedience that is. Now, my third point is that faith flows forth. And I want to look at the outflow of faith to two groups, Joshua and Rahab's family. First, Joshua. The chapter finished with verse 24 summarizing what the spies reported back to Joshua. Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. How incredible is that? Because of everything that happened with Rahab, with her defecting from her earthly king to serve a heavenly one, rescuing the spies and demonstrating her functional faith. Now here, the spies are encouraging Joshua. It's only because of the grace of God in bringing Rahab to faith that the rest of God's people are encouraged. And that tells us how we are to live out our faith, doesn't it? The works that it creates, it should impact other believers, encouraging and upbuilding one another. But then the other place that Rahab's faith flows forth is to her father's household, to her family. If you skip forward a little to Joshua 6:23, we read, "So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her." The story of Rahab is one of those that we all know so well, that we start to overlook the different emphases that the author is trying to get across. Familiarity breeds contempt, as the old adage goes. And for many of us, this is one of those times. Because here we read that out of the whole city of Jericho, Rahab, the prostitute, one of the lowest dregs of society, is the one who is recorded as being saved. And not only that, her family is too. Now, don't forget what the spies said. Only those who were under Rahab's roof would be saved. Her family had to choose to be there. And that means that they had to have some degree of faith as well. In order for Rahab's family to come to salvation, they would have had to be told of God's impending judgment and the salvation offered to them. And there was only one person who could tell them. See, Rahab's faith fanned out to her family. They would hear the message of God's impending judgment and the salvation offered to them. Rahab, a woman, and don't forget, this was over 3,000 years ago, they weren't exactly feminists, right? Not only a woman, but a prostitute, someone who isn't highly respected in the community. And to top it off, she's hardly believed for, at most, for 2 weeks before Jericho comes crashing down. Yet God uses her against everything that we would think is natural to save her family. It's kind of like a nuclear reaction. God fires a neutron of the gospel at the atom of our soul, transforming us. And because we are transformed, more neutrons of God's gospel are fired out, hitting other souls. It's a chain reaction. Isn't it marvelous that God takes a wretch like Rahab, renews their heart, and is pleased to make them part of his great plan of redemption? And doesn't this give you and I some hope? Because if God can use someone like Rahab, who hasn't been a believer for more than 2 weeks, maybe he can use someone like me and you as well. In fact, I know he can, because Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. People are not saved because of my power, nor are they saved because of any eloquence or knowledge, charisma or personality. No, they are saved because of God's power, saved by the message of the gospel. So that 87-year-old man who's stubborn as an ox, who you call a father, don't stop preaching the gospel to them. God is able to save. The brother or sister you have who seems to be so far from ever confessing Jesus as Lord, keep preaching the gospel. Your child, whom you plead before the Lord day after day, yet he seems to be going further and further down the wrong path, keep preaching the gospel. If God can take a wretch like Rahab, save her by his grace, and use her to proclaim the gospel of salvation, maybe he can use a wretch like you and me as well. Well, Svetlana Aliluyeva died in 2011. She was once a name that everyone knew about, so controversial was her defection from the Soviet Union to America. But I'm guessing that the majority of you didn't know her name. I didn't until I stumbled upon her in a dark corner of a book. But Rahab will be known forever as one who was once a prostitute of Jericho, whom God turned into a permanent saint of Zion. And that makes me question one more thing. Why on earth would God choose Rahab to be the one who was saved? Out of all the people who died under the judgment of God in Jericho, why a prostitute? Why did he save you and me? Some of what I've said today seems to present quite a high standard. Wholehearted obedience. It's what God wants of us, but I know my failings all too well. And I'm sure you know yours. So why save us? Well, Rahab's faith fanned out one more direction. For God chose to use Rahab to be the great-great-grandmother of King David. And from Rahab's descendants, he brought forth his Christ, the better Joshua, the sinless Lamb of God, who was nailed to a cross of wood, who bore the wrath that God had for sinners like me and you. So why did God save Rahab? Why did he save you and me? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Why did God save us? To display his perfect grace, mercy, and patience in saving and using a wretched Rahab like me. If you have yet to experience the grace and mercy of this gracious God, I would urge you to take a leaf out of Rahab's book. Defect from serving yourself. Turn from seeking the approval of the world. Give your allegiance to a good and heavenly King. All who come to him, he will never cast out. Let's pray. My great God, your mercy, your grace, and your patience with us is as far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your love for us, O God. Thank you that you removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, that we can be confident that we can approach you, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Lord, whatever I've said today, if there's any falseness in it, please let these people forget. But anything that is true from your word, let them remember, Lord. and impress it upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would live a life more pleasing to your great name, more holy, more sanctified, that we would grow in the knowledge of God, that you would help us and empower us by your Spirit to put off our old selves, and to put on Christ, for his glory. Amen.